Well, it's a joy to be here tonight with you on this Lord's Day afternoon. I hope that your afternoon was profitable for you. And maybe you got a nap. If not, maybe we can get one in the next few minutes here, about 30 minutes or so. I'm just kidding about that. I just really appreciate your encouragement. Thank you, Brother Green, for your kindness. And I think that your kindness about that reflects one thing very important, and that is your appetite for spiritual things. The fact that you love the Lord, that you love His Word, and that's what you want preached. So I am grateful, and it is an encouragement for your example in that you love the Word of God, and we're glad that we can be here tonight with you. Looks like our young people are away because of the citywide devotional at Dalreda, as I heard the announcement this morning. So we're grateful that our young people get a chance to be with others, and we know that we depend on them as far as thinking about the future, and we pray for them, and that is a great thing that you do. I am going to press this button and hope it comes up orange, and it really did, and I'm glad. That's sort of orange, but the main thing is that the word's up on the screen. John F. Kennedy said it in his inaugural address, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And if you remember those remarks, or if you've seen them on film, then you know how it supposedly inspired a nation, especially of young people, to be public servants. And so is often held up as a great saying and something that something that we should strive for as well, the unselfishness of being servants. So we're going to be looking at this tonight, and we kind of added something to it, what you can really do for your country. I know that people have served their country in many ways. Many of you were in the military. Many of you did other acts of public service. We pray for our country. These are important things that we do. But as we look at these things, then I think there's some things that are something that we really, really, really need to remember. I'd like to share with you a little bit. This is not good, and I hope that you don't put together my exhortation this morning, the subject matter, and tonight and say, boy, you're really all about this. I'm not. But when it comes to the morality in our country, I see that that's where one of the biggest challenges are. For over 33 years, in fact, it's been a little bit longer now, the city of New Orleans has hosted, about this time of year, the annual Southern Decadence Festival. Southern Decadence Festival. And it one year drew 125,000 revelers. The year, and this was the year before Katrina, that this happened to be written up about this. And it has a history of, quote, filling the French Quarter section of the city with drunken homosexuals engaging in, I'll just say, acts, for the sake of the children here, acts in the public streets and in the bars. And they even published a how-to guide talking about how to have fun. And it said that there were parades and there were nonstop parties. And it may be most famous or infamous for the displays of things that you shouldn't see, which characterize the event. When they noticed that people were complaining about this, then the pushback was that this was some crackpot, the head of some group called Repent America, who said, although the loss of lives in Katrina is deeply saddening, this act of God destroyed a wicked city. He said, from Girls Gone Wild to Southern Decadence, New Orleans was a city that opened its doors wide to the public celebration of sin. May it never, never be the same. He was one of five people that were arrested for protesting this Southern Decadence event. Eventually, the charges were dropped. What we have in Scripture is, when we think about people get into politics and they say, well, this country's headed the wrong direction, and they tell us why politically, they tell us why economically, and so forth. And you may have your opinion and perspective on that, and that's fine if you do. But one thing we need to remember before we get so lost with before we get so deep into politics, is remember there's some principle that's really bigger than anything else. And that is what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14 in verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We find in the book of Chronicles the prayer of Solomon. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. And I shouldn't have said, if you have your Bibles. Are you kidding me? Turn in your Bibles. Is that a better way to say it to this wonderful group here? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And before we start reading there, I'd like to note the difference between 1 Kings or 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. In other words, the books of Kings as well as the books of Chronicles. I didn't want to say as opposed to, so I pulled back on that. But if you think about the books of Kings, and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, at one time they were written together. Later it was separated just to make it a little bit easier to read. And that's all right. We still have it. We still have the whole thing. But the books of Kings was written from, as someone said, it was written from man's point of view, whereas the books of Chronicles were written from God's point of view. The focus of Kings was the throne. The focus of Chronicles is the altar. Kings takes the facts, gives them to us. Chronicles tells us the inspired reasons for what happened. Israel did this well, Israel did this poorly, Israel was punished, etc. That's what you have in the books of Chronicles. You have the lessons here that you read that you don't see that in Kings so much. So there's a lot in the book of Chronicles, books of Chronicles, about, especially about David's reign, particularly his son Solomon. And there's a lot here in these chapters centered around chapter 7 about Solomon and the temple being built. And it says that the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said, I've heard your prayer. This is verse 12. And I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain or command, the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal that land. Now remember that if God says righteousness exalts a nation, then we have more of a specific command that God gave as to how the Israelites were to act, how they were to turn away, and if they were to do it, then they would prosper. And if you break it down, as you look at this scripture, we could break it down into these several parts. And I'd like to do that for the next few minutes. First of all, he says, if my people. Now that phrase, my people, or if my people, is found over 200 times in Scripture. And it tells us that there is a group that is special to God. If my people. When we think about who God's people are, we probably need to go back to Exodus chapter 19. And the Bible says concerning the Israelites and the Israelite nation that they were special to him. In Exodus 19, in verse 5 and verse 6, the Bible says, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, before you dismiss that and say, okay, I heard the word priest and I heard the word kingdom, that doesn't apply to us. That's Old Testament. Well, it may start in the Old Testament, but the mind of God continues as a thread. His will continues into His new covenant. In fact, there is a group of people, and it's not groups, it's group. There is one body, there's one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, who is in all and through you all. And that's Ephesians chapter 4, about verses 4 through verse 6. There's one body, not a lot of different bodies, one body in the mind of God. He has one church. He doesn't have a bunch of churches. You know, some of the most effective evangelists I have seen are some of our brethren who really get on it when they're preaching the Word of God. And sometimes our brethren will ask somebody in the audience to read a scripture. And as they're reading, for example, from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And I've heard the preacher, have you ever been in a meeting where it's a really lively, some of our brethren are really lively when they're preaching, and they'll interrupt and it says, "Churches." And the reader will say, "Church." Churches. No, it's church. Making the point to the audience that God did not build, and Christ did not build, one church here, one church there, and we go to, quote, the church of our choice. It's not in vogue today. It's not politically correct to be exclusive, but I'll tell you this, God was, and God is. And Christ is because He died for one body. He died for His church. And that church, made up of us as Christians, as individuals, are, to use that phrase in Exodus 19, verses 5 and verse 6, He calls us as Christians a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1 and verse 6, a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It is a very special thing to be a child of God. We can understand that. That's almost an emotional level for us. It is a very special thing to be a Christian. In fact, going back to the verse, if my people, which are called by my name, remember that the name was prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, and you shall be called by a new name, which the Lord your God shall name. A new name came about when in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible says, after, by the way, both Gentile or the Gentiles were added along with Jews to the church. Now the Gentiles, those who were once afar off, are made near by the blood of Christ. And once that happened, there at Antioch it says, and the disciples were called Christians. First at Antioch. Now you need to know that when we read the name Christian, we read it and we're glad to read it. Doesn't do anything emotionally to us except to say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, did you know that in the first century, it was often said with ridicule? Have you ever been ridiculed for your faith? Surely, to some extent you have. The Bible says that it's going to happen. He says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Has anybody ever bothered you for being a Christian? And if no one has ever bothered you or bugged you for being a Christian, then A, it hasn't happened yet, or B, if it never does, then as Barney told Angie, as he said it, Ange, you're doing something wrong, Ange. We need to be living our life, stepping up, called him Andy, didn't call him Angie, he called him Ange. We need to be living our life in a way that puts people on notice as to who we are. If my people who are called by my name, and by the way, remember that Peter tells us if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Why? Because the devil wants you and me to be ashamed for being a Christian. Some people will use the word like they would use the word crackpot, weirdo. Don't be ashamed to belong to Christ. Now, if they will humble themselves, and the Bible talks a lot about humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we are to be clothed with humility. We must be clothed with humility after submitting ourselves to the elder. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If you do not humble yourself, God will do it for you. The pride. Pride is at the root of Romans chapter 1. And people who have turned away from God's law on marriage, changed it. They even use the word pride. And I think we need to be really careful about that word pride. Sometimes we throw that around a lot. We need to think about what God thinks about pride. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says here in this verse, if they will pray. You remember the old famous actor Orson Welles? Not that he's an authority on this by any means, but he very famously said, sadly, I don't pray because I don't want to bore God. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, maybe he's thinking if God knows everything, then he knows what we need before we even ask. That's true. In fact, Jesus said that himself, but that was the point of us asking. He knows what you need before you even ask, but it is the act of humility of asking him for his favor and submitting ourselves to him in prayer that pleases God in that way and causes him to grant our prayer. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible says that if we ask anything, it says, according to his will, he hears us. You know, Jesus did not get everything that he prayed for, did he? We know that when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane. And because he knew the Father and he knew the will of the Father, he knew that not everything that we would pray for we would get. And so that's why he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. There's some things that just are not going to go away in our life. There's some bereavements that we have that we'll face. I have faced them. You have faced yours. We're going to face them in life, and we will pray about these things. We might pray that they will go away, that somehow that sickness or that death would just no longer be a reality, and it is. But he does hear us, and he gives us what we need. In fact, going back to the book of Hebrews, it tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And that because we can go before the throne of grace, we can ask him for what we need. And because of the Savior, it says this in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That need may not go away. And that's part of the bigger picture of we are in a world, the world has fallen, as in sin has entered into the world and death by sin. But we are promised we can go and ask for the mercy and get the grace, to get the favor, to get the help that we need. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, there in that passage where he talks about humility, it says that he gives more grace. A lot of things I have gone through, don't know about you, there were things I've gone through that they were painful, they were embarrassing, they were not what I wanted, they were inconvenient, but I know this, the promise is, for we know that all things work together for good, for those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. And so if we pray, then the Lord will hear our prayer when we ask according to His will. And He will give us what we need. The next thing on this scripture is that if they will seek my face. Oh, how we need that so desperately. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 10 says, glory in His holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. There's that, do you love being in the presence of the Lord? Are you like David when he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. When Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, what does that mean in your life? To put the kingdom first in your attendance, in your finances, in your prayers, in your influence for good. Jesus said, and all these things will be added unto you. That's not a formula for getting rich. That's not the whole point. The point is, we're so tempted in this world to seek after worldly things. And Jesus says, if you seek after godly things, you don't have to worry about the worldly things. You'll have what you need. If they seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that is a message that has been preached since God sent preachers out, turning from their wicked ways. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, sirs, why do you do these things? As he's in the mission field, he said, we also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. God calls us to come out of her, my people. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. We come out of the world, which is what ecclesia is. And we come to His assembly, which is what the church is. Sometimes I think of it. Have you ever seen those little videos about flash mobs? Every once in a while they get kind of popular. And it's a scene at an airport or some public place. And you'll see one person. And they'll start, maybe they're playing an instrument or something all by themselves. And then you'll see slowly someone else kind of joining them. And next thing you know, someone else joining them. And bit by bit, out of the crowd has come a symphony. And the rest of the people, passengers at the terminal or whatever they might be, are just flabbergasted at the music that came from among their own selves. And I think that is beautiful. I love that kind of beautiful music. And then I think about this analogy. I think about the gospel is what calls every one of us. We are all called by the gospel. And the question is, out of the crowd, who will hear? Who will leave the crowd and go to the Savior? And who that sees them with the Savior will also come out of the crowd and join them? And in this world, not of the world, coming out of the sin and coming to the assembly of God and living for Him and being the beautiful body of Christ that He wants us to be. I think about if we turn from our wicked ways, the promise here God says to His people, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. I know that this world is not our home, but there still is a sense in which we so desperately need to respond to the gospel, to make our country better. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You are the light of the world. And I think about what Peter wrote, and I'll put this scripture up here. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, he's writing, as he called them, to strangers. He's writing to people that are, well, they're like you and me, in the world, hopefully responding to the gospel call and understanding that this world is not our home. And Peter says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Peter is talking about the way you act. And then the next sentence, the next part of the sentence says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct means to act in a certain way. With fear means respect. And of course, he's talking about respect for God, for God's law. And how long are we to do that? Throughout the time of your exile. What does the exile mean? As long as you are away from home, until you get to go home. This past week, we lost a dear brother in Christ, worked at Faulkner for so many years, Brother Hillier, known by so many people. It's just, this disease took him at too early of an age, for lack of a better way to say it. And from our point of view, it's just sad. Just sad. Good man. Great reputation as a faithful brother. And struck down by this rare disease. But that's our point of view. Our point of view is the sadness, the separation, the disappointment. But from God's point of view, it's a matter of one day we'll be home. And to think about that every time we think about our own lives and how, as Christians, we need to be preparing. And then when we're faced with that prospect, you know, there was a reason why Paul said to the Thessalonians that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. I mean, we're going to sorrow, of course, but not like the world that's hopeless. We have hope. Peter says, you're in exile. One day you'll get home. You're not home yet. But until you are, conduct yourself in a certain way. I'd like to share something with you in the next few, about six slides, about conduct. If you've ever been in military, you know that there's a certain conduct, a code of conduct, that you're expected to follow. And even in difficult times, even as you are at war, the honorable thing is to conduct yourself according to the code of conduct. And I just heard this. We just heard this from a brother in Christ who actually works at the Pentagon. And he made a good point about these codes of conduct. I thought I'd share that with you. There's six of them. Here's Article 1. It says, I am an American fighting in the forces which guard my country and our way of life. I am prepared to give my life in their defense. We appreciate that. As a Christian fighting in a spiritual warfare, what does it say about giving our life? Well, first of all, we follow a Savior that loved us enough to lay down his life for us. And John says, the Apostle John, when he made that point, he said, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. Paul said to his brethren, he said, "Why are you weeping? I'm ready to die for the sake of the gospel." And the question is, are we seriously willing to give our life for Christ? Jesus said, except that you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's what he said to be a disciple. He said we can't be his disciple if we don't do that. Article 2. I will never surrender of my own free will. If in command, I will never surrender the members of my command while they have the means to resist. Ask Christians to never surrender to Satan. You know what the wonderful thing about it is? Christ has defeated Satan. So even when we are struck down by sin, even when we are alienated from God because of our sins, the blood of Christ has made it possible for us to be cleansed again, to be restored. And that's how Satan has been conquered. Don't give up. Ever, ever, ever give up. Don't do it. Be faithful, the scripture says, unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Article 3. If I am captured, I will continue to resist by all means available. I will make every effort to escape and to aid others to escape. I will accept neither parole nor special favors from the enemy. As a Christian, always resist. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust. When we become Christians, we have escaped the pollutions of the world. Don't go back. It will be worse for us at that end than it would be at the beginning. Satan has no favors for us. He certainly does entice us. He tempts us, but he has nothing to offer us except pain and sorrow and eternal disappointment. Article 3. If I become a prisoner of war, I will keep faith with my fellow prisoners. I will give no information or take part in any action which might be harmful to my comrades. If I am senior, I will take command. If not, I will obey the lawful orders of those appointed over me, and I will back them up in every way. How about those appointed over me? How about the shepherds of the flock? Do we live in a way that when they give account for our souls, that they can do it with joy and not with grief? How about this part about not taking action that might be harmful to my comrades? Jesus said to treat others as you would have them to be treated, or as you would want to be treated. The golden rule, in other words. But we also see in Scripture, love one another, for love is of God. The Apostle John wrote about that. Paul talked about love being the fulfillment of the law. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Article 5. When questioned, should I become a prisoner of war, I am required to give name, rank, serial number, or service number, and date of birth. I will evade answering further questions to the utmost of my ability. I will make no oral or written statements disloyal to my country and its allies or harmful to their cause. How do we speak about the church? You can be around a lot of people that are not very nice when talking about our brethren. But the church is the body of Christ. and that Christ is the head, and you cannot separate the head from the body. And it is a glorious church, not because of us, but because of His design. And the church of Christ is what Christ died for. Don't be disloyal to the church, because the church of Christ belongs to Christ. And finally, Article 6. I will never forget that I am an American, fighting for freedom, responsible for my actions, and dedicated to the principles which made my country free. I will trust in my God in the United States of America. There's certain things that we believe in. There's certain things that we need to hold fast, and that's called the faith. It is the faith, meaning the truth about God, about His Son, about the church, about His death, burial, and resurrection, about how we become a part of His church, and how we are to worship as His church, and how we are to live, and who will be in heaven, and who will not, as described by the Word of God. We need to stand for principles and never give up on them. It's the principle of truth. Jesus said that His Word was truth, and the truth shall set us free. And so tonight, when we think about our country and sort of think about the parallels, what we can really do for our country is to humble ourselves and pray, to live after obedience to the gospel, to live for Christ Jesus, because it is righteousness that will exalt a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. A reminder once again, as we have gathered tonight, that sin is what the world's problem is, and the blood of Christ is the cure. And you have the opportunity again tonight, at this moment, to obey the Christ Jesus in His death, His burial, and resurrection. And if you will do that, then to be added to His kingdom and to live for Him. I hope that we are encouraged tonight to be strong, to be loyal to God, Christ Jesus, to His church. And that's the best thing that we can do. Let us encourage one another. And if you need encouragement tonight in a personal, individual way, then I hope that you'll make that need known as together we stand and as we sing this song of invitation.